If you would please turn your Bibles to 1 John. 1 John, it is the fifth book from the back of your Bibles. It's easier to get there that way. 1 John. We'll consider the first four verses this morning. 1 John chapter 1, the first four verses this morning. As you turn, I want to thank you again for having me. I thank you again for giving me the opportunity to preach God's word to you. It is a privilege, and may God be glorified as we read and think about what he has to say to us this morning. Let us read 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. I'll read God's word. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testified to it, and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God lasts forever. Let me pray once again and ask for God's help. Dear God, would you please send us your Spirit, the same Holy Spirit who inspired these words. Would you please give us more of him this morning as we consider what you have to say. Would you open our eyes and awaken our hearts so that we can behold Jesus Christ and love him as he is. We pray for your blessing for the remainder of this hour, and we pray and ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In this little epistle, the Apostle John is primarily concerned about our Christian assurance. He wants us to know that we belong to God, and he wants us to be confident in our knowing that we belong to God. So in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, the Apostle John gives us a clear purpose statement of this small letter. He says this in 1 John 5:13. He says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. He's writing this letter to the church in Ephesus 2,000 years ago and to the church here in Edinburgh so that we may know that we have eternal life. And in order to do that, he actually starts by giving us Jesus. He starts by giving us Jesus Christ. So the title of my sermon is Jesus for You, because in these four verses, we see Jesus Christ. And I have 3 points for us this morning as we consider Jesus Christ. Because in the first two verses, Jesus is given to us as the fountain of life. Fountain of life. And in the third verse, Jesus is given to us as a foundation of a new kind of fellowship, the foundation of fellowship. That is our second point. So the first point is Jesus as the fountain of life. The second point is Jesus as a foundation of a new kind of fellowship. And the third point this morning would be from verse 4, and we see Jesus as the one who completes our joy. So fullness of joy. That would be our third point. Fountain of life, foundation of fellowship, and fullness of joy. The Apostle John begins this small letter, unlike many New Testament epistles. You remember most of the epistles found in the New Testament usually begin with a greeting and they end with a goodbye. But here John actually begins at the very beginning. He says, that which was from the beginning, Jesus, he reveals to us, he says that Jesus was from the very beginning. It is reminiscent of the Gospel of John, the prologue in John chapter 1, where he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Jesus Christ, whom we worship, he did not have a beginning. He was God, and he was with God. And as Genesis 1:1 reminds us, in the beginning God made the heavens and the earth. So Jesus was there when all things were created. So the Apostle Paul in Colossians 1 says this, by him, by Jesus Christ, all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him, in Jesus Christ, all things hold together. Colossians 1:16. The same God who said, let there be light, says, let there be life. And John wants us to know that this Jesus whom he is proclaiming never had a beginning. Jesus is God. And John, as he writes this letter to the church in Ephesus, has a particular error in mind. The error was called Docetism. And the people who were sharing that error, who were penetrating the churches with that error, claimed that Jesus never had a human body, that Jesus was merely a dream that the disciples had. So John wants that church to know, and us here this morning to know, that Jesus was not merely an idea. He was not merely a spirit. He was not merely a dream that the disciples were having. He actually had a human body. God took on flesh. So John says, we have heard him. We heard him audibly. He preached to us. He said, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He said to the paralytic, arise, pick up your mat and walk. And the paralytic walked. He said to Lazarus, Lazarus, come forth. And we saw Lazarus come forth. We saw Jesus Christ with our own eyes. We heard him audibly. We saw him with our eyes. We saw him as he walked on water. We saw him when he healed the sick. We looked upon him as he revealed himself to be the Son of God in power at the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus reveals his power to John, among other apostles, other disciples. We've seen him. We've looked upon him, and we have touched him with our hands. You remember Thomas, after Jesus' resurrection, touching the nail-pierced hands of Jesus Christ. This Jesus Christ, the God we worship, he actually became like one of us. He walked among us. His feet in ancient times, they walked upon our mountains green. The Holy Lamb of God, he saw our pleasant pastures green. His countenance divine shone upon our clouded hills. He actually came, God became man. Life was made manifest because God became man. He became physical, so life was made manifest. We have seen it. We testify to it, verse 2. And we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was made manifest to us. Knowing Jesus and seeing Jesus and knowing about him is eternal life, John says. We are proclaiming Jesus Christ so that you may find eternal life in him. He is God from God, light from light, true God from true God, as our creeds proclaim. He is the Son of God who came to seek and save the lost. If you have been a believer, you know him, though you have not seen him, though you have not touched him. You know him. You walked with him through seasons of suffering, and you know him probably better than I do. I've been a believer for 12 years. You've probably known him for decades. You know this man. He is the fountain of life. John wants us to know Jesus Christ. He wants us to know that the Son of God became man, so mortals like us, men and women like us, may become sons of God. Jesus as the fountain of life in the first two verses, and Jesus then as a foundation of a new kind of fellowship in verse 3. The life was made manifest, verse 2, and we have seen it, we testify to it, we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. Verse 3, that which we have seen and heard we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. John says the reason he is proclaiming what he's seen and heard and touched is so that we may have fellowship. And there are two kinds of fellowships that are going on here. There's a horizontal level of fellowship. There's also a vertical level fellowship. Because John says he's writing this so that we may have fellowship with him, us, he says. And also, he said, our fellowship is vertical. It is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. He's proclaiming Jesus Christ because these fellowships already existed in the garden. The vertical fellowship that we speak of existed before the world was created. We think about our triune God who made all things. But before he made all things, he was in perfect union with himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in perfect love. So there is a fellowship that existed before the world was created, intra-Trinitarian fellowship. And that out of that fellowship came creation. God didn't have to make creation, but he created all things. And out of that fellowship, he wanted to have fellowship with his creature. So we have fellowship with the triune God in the garden. And we have fellowship with each other in the garden. But sin came into the world. And sin ruined our horizontal relationships, horizontal fellowships, and also a vertical fellowship. So you learn really quickly in Genesis that our relationships get disrupted by sin between husband and wife in Genesis 3, between siblings in Genesis 4. Sin comes into the world to destroy the fellowship we have with each other and with God. So in Adam, you find division, fracture, fights, motivated by power and love for power and love for self. And we only have to take up our newspapers in the mornings to see the division, the disfellowship that sin has wrought into our world. But Jesus came into the world, that which was from the beginning. God himself took on flesh so that he could undo what Adam did. Adam broke our fellowship with God. In Adam, we broke our fellowship with God and with each other. But Jesus comes into the world to bring us together. So in Ephesians 2, the Apostle Paul says this. He says, in Jesus Christ, you who were previously far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For Jesus himself, he is our peace, who made both groups one and broke down the barrier of dividing wall, abolishing in his flesh the hostility, making the two one new person, the Jew and Gentile, one person, and in this way establishing peace. Jesus came into the world to bring us into fellowship with each other, horizontal fellowship and fellowship with God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But oftentimes you look at our churches and you're grieved and you see the many disfellowships, the many fractures. Even in a small congregation like this, you may know that because of our sin and our pride and our bitterness and our unforgiving attitudes, we still sometimes live as Jesus never came into the world. But despite the brokenness that we see in our churches and around the world, we are still united because the God who came into the world, he shed his blood. So his blood actually acts as glue holding us together. So despite the diversity, despite the fractions, there is real unity among us. So we can pray for our churches next door. We can pray for the Baptists. We can pray for the Pentecostals. We can pray for all kinds of Presbyterians, because we know that we are glued together by the blood of Jesus Christ. And it is his church. John is proclaiming Christ as the fountain of life and as a new foundation for all of humanity, and especially humanity redeemed by his blood. So we have been united. So let us pursue unity. One theologian says it this way when he talks about unity. He is talking about unity right now and unity with the church before us and unity with the church that is to come after us. He says this: our forebearers are the saints of the Old and the New Testaments, the martyrs, the theological doctors, the philosophical masters throughout the church history, the great creeds, the magisterial texts, the authoritative social teachings. All of them are ours. The rich repertoire of liturgical practices, sacred music, architectural styles, artistic achievements, scientific advancements, they belong to us. The great victories against heresy, error, injustice, all of those things belong to us because we are united to Christ and we have fellowship that is not superficial. So our identity as believers should be one that the Apostle John is inviting us into. Do we practice that fellowship? Jesus Christ came into the world as a fountain of life, as a foundation for a new kind of fellowship, number two. And number three, and lastly, from verse 4, he came into the world to make our joy complete. Fullness of joy. That is our third point. In verse 4, the Apostle John writes this: and we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. So that our joy may be complete. Throughout this letter, he will say, I write this thing to you. Sometimes he will say, we write these things to you, about 13 times. Here, he says, we are writing these things to you. What does he mean? What does he mean by that? Does he mean himself and the scribe who is probably writing, as the Apostle John is moved by the Holy Spirit, he's telling the scribe what to write? Is he talking about him and his scribe? I'm not sure, I don't think so. You remember the Apostle John is probably in his 90s, he's old, he's living in a faraway island. All his colleagues, his fellow apostles have died. And I think he is writing as a collective apostolic body. He is speaking for the apostles. He's speaking with the apostles. And he's also speaking with what Jesus spoke. You remember right before the cross, Jesus in John 15, he says something very similar. He says this, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. I have told you these things so that my joy may be in you and so that your joy may be complete." So when John says, "We are writing these things to you," he's speaking for himself, speaking for the apostles, speaking on behalf of Jesus Christ, because he's repeating Jesus Christ, speaking on behalf of the triune God who was once in fellowship, who still is in perfect fellowship with himself. He is speaking on behalf of God, writing these things so that our joy may be complete. So this is a minor purpose statement in 1 John 1:4. "I'm writing these things to you so that our joy may be complete." But when I began the sermon this morning, I read the major purpose statement, the biggest reason the Apostle John was writing this letter. And that's from 1 John 5:13. I'll read it again. He says this, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." So he is, in the beginning, he's saying that we are writing so that your joy may be complete. At the end, he's saying, "I'm writing so that you may have Christian confidence, that you know that you have eternal life." You put the two together. I think the obvious message here is that he is writing us so that we would have Christian confidence. And out of that confidence, have joy. Christian confidence, and out of that confidence, have joy. You remember the purpose statement of the Gospel of John, the fourth book in the New Testament. It says this in the Gospel of John, "These things are written to you so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and by believing, you may have eternal life." So in the Gospel of John, he is writing about Jesus so that we may believe in Jesus and have eternal life. But here, John is writing so that we may know that we believe. We may know that you have eternal life. John does not merely want you to know that Jesus is the Messiah and have eternal life in his name. He wants you to go a step further. He wants you to know that you have eternal life. So the first question is, do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? And the second question is, do you believe that you believe? When you know that you do indeed have eternal life, despite your sin, despite the miseries that you face, actually gives you joy. Because you know that you're secure, you know that you have full access to Jesus Christ, and he'll never let you go. Lack of assurance leads to lack of joy. So when your sin pops up again, when you have to fight that habitual sin from a long, long time ago, and you're put off by that, know that you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, who came who came for you, who lived for you, who died for you, who is interceding for you. Know that you belong to him, and out of knowing Jesus in that way, have joy. Because when you know that you are loved by God and belong to God, it gives you a peace and a joy that surpasses all understanding. Joy that is unspeakable, a joy that is untethered to circumstances. Remember, in Psalm 16, David, the king, inspired by the Holy Spirit, he prays, and it's a wonderful psalm, you probably know it and love it. He says this in verses 8 through 11. He says, I have set the Lord always before me. And the word there is kurios for Lord. And I think he is lifted up by the Holy Spirit and he gets a glimpse of Jesus Christ who is resurrected. And he says, I have set the Lord always before me because he's at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Therefore, because I have seen the Lord, therefore my heart is glad. My whole being rejoices. My flesh, my body that's been through so much cancer and sickness, my body also dwells secure. Because you have made known to me the path of life, and in your presence there is fullness of joy. And at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Do you know Jesus Christ? This is Jesus for you, the fountain of life, the foundation of fellowship, the one who came into the world to give himself to you so that you may have fullness of joy. For every look at yourself, look 100 times to the Lord Jesus Christ, and may he give you confidence in your belonging to God. Let's pray. Good and gracious God, we thank you again for your words, and we thank you especially for the word that became flesh and dwelt among us. We thank you that we have an elder brother who is much like us, who has a human body, who lived and walked among us, who lived for us, who kept the law perfectly, unlike we ever could. Thank you that he died the death that we deserved. Thank you, God, that he is now risen and he is advocating for us. Thank you that we have a lawyer in the courtroom of heaven. We thank you that he is our maker and he's our redeemer and he's our friend. So we ask, oh God, that we would remember him today and in the days to come. And out of that, oh God, give us joy. We pray and ask all of these things. In Jesus' name, amen.